I'd like to think Jesus is a great person. It's to me, it's a silly story.
耶稣是神的儿子, 他同时也是真神。
It's idolization, basically. The idea that there's a human being that can be viewed as a god.
I believe that the teachings of Jesus, they ring true to me. It makes sense to live that way.
Jesus, I believe, was a liberal. And I think, looking at where we're going, I think he'd be happy to see that people are becoming more and more accepting.
I think I grow more curious about that every day, and how I can be a better person, maybe by following his teachings, and maybe it will be a fit for me, and maybe it won't, but, you know, I have a lifetime to figure that out.
Who is Jesus? What a big question, right? Is Jesus really God? Is he who he says he is? Did he do all the things that the Bible claims that he has done? That's a question that we all have to wrestle with, and so therefore it's in our Explore God series that as spiritual conversations are happening, at some point we have to get to the author and the finisher of this thing, Jesus Christ, and come to a personal understanding of who we think he is, according to Scripture, according to history. Who is this man? Is he really God? I just tell you, for me, the journey was pretty simple growing up. I grew up outside of Houston, Texas, in Missouri City. We went to First Baptist Church every time the doors were open. I was there all the time. I've been in more Christmas pageants than you can imagine. I know the story, right? I know the miraculous birthing, angels singing, shepherds, wise men, know the whole deal. I have been in Wednesday night programs, everything from Bible drill to royal ambassadors. I've seen it all, student discipleship. I had heard the radical claims that Jesus said he was God, that he was here to fulfill the law and the prophets, that there was a Messiah that was going to come and save the world through his death. I even heard how Jesus did all of the miracles that he had done, like feeding thousands with very little. I heard about making a withered hand come out, walking on water. I've been to more Easter Sundays than you can imagine, so I've heard the story of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I know the story of his ascension. I've got passages memorized, and so for me, the journey to understanding who Jesus is pretty simple. I embraced it when I was young. I embraced those stories as truth. I embraced the Bible as reliable. And I said, this guy is who he says he is. Others of us aren't so sure. And there are plenty of folks who are trying to figure out who this guy is. And not just because the Bible says so. Because if you'd asked me in my younger years, Russell, is Jesus God? I would have said yes. And you'd have said why? And I would have said because the Bible says so. And it's a great thought. And it really is good. But when we talk about explore God, we need to come at this from a different angle. Because there are some of us who might be thinking, okay, I get what the Bible says, but what does history say? What do the sources say? What is it really about? And so we're going to go on a journey this morning that's not different than one that's been taken for the last hundreds of years. It all started with a guy named Gottman Lessing. And he decided in the 1750s he wanted to go on a quest to discover who the historical Jesus was. So Gotthold Lessing took off, and he was followed by other men on this historical quest for Jesus, like Rudolf Bultmann, and here recently in the 1980s by the Jesus Seminar. Their question centered around this: can the Jesus of history be the same as the Christ of faith? Meaning, we worship this Christ of faith. We say He is God. We say that he is risen from the dead. We say that he made all of these claims and that they're true, that we believe what God's word says. And so they set out to see, did this man who actually walked along the planet 2,000 years ago, do those match up? Or are these just a bunch of legends and stories that have been embellished over the years? And that's how we have this Christ of faith, but he's different from the historical Jesus. What a quest, isn't it? I mean, what a journey that we would go after and try to figure out what are the historical evidences for Jesus Christ, not just that he lived, but that he is who he says he is. He is God. I'm going to tell you, some set off on this quest And when they went on this journey, they came back convinced the story's true. They came back convinced that the Bible and the gospel writers knew exactly what they were talking about. The evidence holds up. Men like Frank Morrison and Lee Strobel, who said, "I set out to disprove Christianity," and they came back hook, line, and sinker, bought in. Jesus is God. He is the one who rose from the dead and provides salvation. That's good, but I have to be honest with you. There are some that didn't come back that way. Lessing is one of them. Lessing said, "You know, after all this journey, I find that there's a ditch between the historical Jesus and the Christ of faith." Matter of fact, today we still call it Lessing's Ditch. He said, "I just wasn't able to make the leap over that broad, ugly ditch. As I did the research, as I did the history, as I studied the evidence, I saw Jesus in history. But for some reason, I'm just not able to take the leap over the ditch." And I'm just guessing that this morning there are plenty of others here and abroad in the city who are having the same struggles. How do we cross the ditch from the historical Jesus to the Christ of faith? And so that's our task this morning. We've only got to cover hundreds of years of research in a few short minutes. Are you ready? This is how we're going to do it. What I want to do is I want to look at one event. I can't cover all of the life of Jesus from his birth to his ascension. There's no way. I can't cover all the miracles. I can't cover all the stories. I can't cover all the claims. I can't do all of that, even though I would love to talk about the baptism of Jesus and how a voice spoke, God himself saying, "This is my son," identifying him as deity. I would love to go over the passage where Peter proclaims, "You are the Christ," claiming his deity. I would love to do that. I would love to show you all the miracles and give you the evidences for him, but I just don't have time because just limited here. But what I can do is this. I can give you the most important one. If I can show you the most important miracle, if I can show you the most important event in Jesus' life, that it is historical, that it is verified, that the historians sit back and say, "This is real. The evidence for it is here." The one major event in Jesus' life in which all the other events hang, which is his resurrection. If I can show you that the evidence is there for the resurrection of Jesus, then you have to take seriously the rest of his claims, don't you? I mean, if he came out of the grave by the power of God, at some point we need to start thinking, maybe this guy was legit. At some point we have to think his claim of being God is real. Let me borrow from Tim Keller, who says this about the resurrection. He says, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? Let's pack it up and go home and enjoy an afternoon of football, right? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teachings. Has nothing to do with that. The issue at hand is whether or not he rose from the dead." So today, if we can give the facts, looking at history and what the historians say about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, if we can prove that, then I think we've paved the way for Jesus being God. He is who he says he is. He has done what he says he has done. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to start. I can hear it now. Some of you are like, "Oh, you're going to use the Bible to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, that's, you know, novel." This is what I'm going to do. I really just want to use this as the outline for us today. What we talk about with Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15, modern scholarship recognizes that this is a creedal statement, that this creed, this confession of faith of the early church was given to Paul. And Paul is repeating it here to the Corinthians. And so all I'm going to do is use this creedal statement as a bullet point list of what we need to cover for the resurrection. And then I want to address these points not from what the Bible says about them, but what history says about them. So we're going to try to come at it from a different angle. So that's how we're going to do it today. So let's start reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel, that good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. He's saying, I just want to give you a refresher. This is just a reminder. You've already believed this. You've already internalized it. You have not only that, you've made a stand on this stuff. So I'm just giving you a reminder. Then he goes on to say this, by this gospel you are saved, verse 2. If you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So you're holding firm to it. You've been saved by it. What I'm fixing to go over right now is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance. Paul says, I got this message, it was delivered to me, and now I've given it to you. And matter of fact, I already gave it to you when I visited you. And it is the first importance. This isn't a secondary issue. This isn't a peripheral issue. This is the issue. You got to know this. And so what does he say? Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Let's stop right there and let's deal with fact number one. Paul says that Christ died. That's fact number one that is laid out here in this confession, and we need to examine it from the eyes of history, all right? Christ died. I'll get to the for our sins part a little later, but we know for sure we can look at history and try to figure out what do we know about this death. The death of Christ is talked about in the Gospels. It was under Pontius Pilate, and it was by the Romans, by the means of crucifixion. That's what the Gospels tell us. But I want to go outside of that. I want to look at some other sources. History says this, if we're going to take an account of history, a story, a claim, the way historians say this is true is that it is attested to by multiple sources. That means different people say the same thing about the event. And so even though there are multiple sources, multiple authors in the Bible, we'll just go on to other sources outside of the Bible. How's that? Let's look at a few of them through history. The first one would be Tacitus. Tacitus was, some claim, to be the greatest Roman historian. He was a first century guy, same time of Jesus. Like, this is a first century guy. This is what he says about the death of Jesus. Christus, or Christ, the founder of the Christian name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea and the region of Tiberias. He goes on to talk about some other things, but he's giving the historical fact. This guy, Jesus Christ, whom everybody calls and gets the name Christian from, he died under Pontius Pilate. So he's validating the claims of the gospel. Outside source, he's not a Christian. He's just a Roman historian. That's one evidence. So we have outside source number one. Outside source number two is Celsus. He's a second century guy, but this is what makes Celsus so convincing. He was an avid opponent of Christianity. Matter of fact, he spent a lot of his writings trying to disprove what all took place with Jesus. Listen to what he says. On the crucifixion, Jesus accordingly exhibited after his death only the appearance of wounds received on the cross. So he says after his death, he apparently showed these wounds being crucified. And then he says, and it was not in reality so wounded as he described to have been, meaning he was trying to disprove all the flogging and all of the beatings and all of that. But he had to sit back and say, well, at the end of the day, he really was crucified. That's enough, isn't it? So we got a first century historian, a second century opponent saying he died by Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. Historians say that's multiple sources outside of the Bible. This event must be true, and that's just scraping the surface. There are tons of others. I just don't have time to bring them to you. For me, the most compelling argument that Jesus Christ died actually comes from the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar in the 1980s, set up by an atheist and some other very critical scholars, went out to see if they could disprove this whole idea of Jesus being God. They were so critical that they ended up throwing out 80% of what they said, or what we would say Jesus said in the New Testament. They threw out 80% of it. That's how critical they are. Listen to what they say about the crucifixion. Atheist New Testament scholar Gerd Ludman states that Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. It's indisputable. And the Jesus Seminar co-founder John Dominic Crossan affirms that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Sounds pretty convincing, doesn't it? The guys who are setting out to disprove it all say the guy was crucified. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So the fact that Paul says in 1 Timothy 15 that he died, we realize by history, he died. Let's move on to fact number two. You ready? Let's see what else Paul says here. Not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Let's just hang out on buried for a second. Fact number two is not only was Jesus dead, not only did he die, and that's proven by history that he was crucified. Number two is that he was buried. He was buried. Now, the Gospels tell us, all four Gospels tell us about a gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea. He only shows up after the crucifixion. Now, there are multiple sources that tell us Joseph of Arimathea showed up outside of the Gospels and asked for Jesus' body for him to be buried. The reason this is important because the Romans didn't care if the body was buried. They didn't care. They just thought, leave it up on the cross. The birds and the wild animals will take care of it for us. So it's very important that somebody's got to claim the body. Now, historians look at Joseph of Arimathea and they judge this account by a different measurement or a different criteria. They say this story fits the criteria of embarrassment. Embarrassment. What that means is as they look at a story and they sit back and say, if the story is embarrassing to the heroes or the leaders, then more than likely the story is legitimate because people don't write legends and include embarrassing accounts. And so it's obviously got to be fact, not only because other sources claim that Joseph of Arimathea actually buried Jesus, because it's really embarrassing to not only Jesus, but the early church fathers. And I know you're saying, well, how is that embarrassing? What's so embarrassing about a man burying Jesus Christ? This is how it's embarrassing. 12 disciples spent their life with Jesus Christ. 12 of them spent 3 years with him. They saw him walk on water. They saw him do the miracles. They saw him call Lazarus out of the tomb. They saw him do all of these things. They saw him turn all of this, the bread to feed thousands of people. They heard his claims. Even Peter himself said, you are the Christ. And when Jesus died, not a one of them had the guts to go up and get the body. That's embarrassing, isn't it? Not a one of them. No one stands up and say, we blew it, we denied him, but at least let us have the body and we can bury the man. He didn't come the way we thought he was going to come. We thought he was going to overturn you guys, but he didn't. We were wrong. We blew it. At least let us have the body. That would have made for a better sermon, wouldn't it, for Peter in Acts chapter 2? Wouldn't it have made for a better sermon when Peter sits back and says, you know what? I blew it. And I pulled him down off that cross and his body was dead. And I put him in the tomb, and I wrapped him in those burial clothes, and he didn't move. He wasn't breathing. He was dead. And I walked out of that tomb, and I shook the guard's hand after he rolled the stone. But I'm going to tell you right now, I saw him with my own two eyes. He's alive. Now, that makes a better sermon, doesn't it? It does. It's embarrassing that Peter has to say, I denied him, and not only that, I didn't want anything to do with his body. None of the guys did. So Joseph of Arimathea has to show up. You know, the story gets even worse. It's even more embarrassing. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin. They were the group calling for the crucifixion of Jesus. So now none of the disciples show up. Not only that, he's a member of the Sanhedrin that wanted Jesus crucified. And then the gospel accounts tell us not only that, but watch this. He was a dissenter of the vote. So when the Sanhedrin said, let's take him to be crucified, Joseph of Arimathea is over here in the corner saying, I don't agree with that. But he didn't do a thing about it. Is that really the guy you want burying Jesus? On top of the fact that John calls him a secret disciple. Boy, that looks good, doesn't it? It's an embarrassment. Forget the fact that this is attested to outside of the gospel. Just for the fact that it is so embarrassing, historians, reputable scholars say that has to be a fact. So Jesus died, by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in the most embarrassing way you can imagine. There's another fact. Let's take a look at it. You ready? Verse 4. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised. Now what we have here is what's left out of the text that is assumed. If somebody's going to be raised to life, they were buried in a tomb, then that means there's a what? There's an empty tomb somewhere, right? So fact number one, he died. Fact number two, he was buried. Fact number three, there is an empty tomb. There's an empty tomb. Say, Russell, how do we know this? Well, what's interesting about the empty tomb is all of the theories about the empty tomb. I don't have time to talk about these in depth. I'll just give you a few of them, all right? And then I'll give you the conclusion. The theories about the empty tomb start immediately after the resurrection of Jesus. For 2,000 years, people said the disciples stole the body. So you mean to tell me they didn't have the guts to come ask for it off the cross? But these same guys were willing to risk their life because being a grave robber was sentencing you to death if you got caught. They were willing to risk their lives to steal the body. That doesn't line up. The next theory is the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus just passed out on the cross and that somehow the cold air of the tomb resuscitated him. Of course, we've already proved that he died by crucifixion by the very guys trying to disprove it, haven't we? Swoon theory doesn't stand up. There's also the theory that they buried him in the wrong tomb. And so when the ladies show up on Sunday morning and they get to the empty tomb, they came to the wrong one. The only problem with that theory is that when all the talk of the resurrection got cranked up, the Jews would have sat back and said, hey, what are you getting worked up about? He's dead as a doornail over here in this one. That theory doesn't hold up. The problem with all of these theories isn't that they don't line up or they don't make sense or logically they can't fit. Here's the deal with the theories that prove the empty tomb. You ready? You don't have theories about an empty tomb unless you have an empty tomb. You don't have theories on who shot JFK unless who was shot. It's just the way it works. So when you look at it and you just weighing the evidence, all of these theories that have been, you know, thrown out over the years, thousands of years, some of them is, listen, apparently there was an empty tomb or you wouldn't be trying to come up with an answer for it. So fact number one, Jesus died. Fact number two, he was buried. Fact number three, there is an empty tomb. Fact number four, this is where it starts getting good. You ready? 1 Corinthians 15. Not only did he raise on the third day, according to the scriptures, verse 5. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. I know we can't use this account, but you got to admit, this is pretty bold writing for a man, isn't it? To sit back and say, you saw Jesus alive. Some of you are still alive. You don't make that claim unless you're for sure. We'll just save that for another day, though, right? Verse 7. Then he also appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Now look at verse 11. You ready? Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. That's first importance. He died. He was buried. There's an empty tomb and that he appeared to us. And so fact number four is that the disciples preached and believed that Jesus rose again. He rose from the dead. It is verifiable through history. These people believed it and they preached it. They thought this guy is alive. They thought he was alive. Now this is how historians, as they come to this story, they say this is how we navigate this story. They have another criteria when they look at stories. They say when there's a theme that comes up, for example, we'll just use the theme that Jesus was a friend of sinners. To use that title as if that's who Jesus was, it needs to be attested to in multiple forms, not just a one-time event. And so we see that, don't we? Jesus was the friend of sinners. He hung out with the woman at the well. He befriended Zacchaeus. He hung out with Matthew at his Matthew party and all the tax collectors that were with him and all the people looked down on him. There was the woman caught in adultery that he was gracious to. It happens in multiple forms. And so therefore, historians say, yes, you can call him a friend of sinners. The same criticism or criteria would be used for this. Jesus appears in multiple forms. It's not one person saying, I saw a risen Savior. It's the two ladies who went there on Sunday morning. It's Peter. It's the group of 12. It's Thomas who said, I need to see the holes in his hands. It's a group of hundreds that see him. And so now, because there's multiple forms, historians sit back and say, these guys believe they saw a risen Savior. It's beyond, you can't argue with it. They believe they saw it. Not only that, but what gets even crazier is how passionately they believed it. And I don't mean hundreds of years later. I mean on the spot. Let me just read you an interesting quote from Pliny the Younger. He was carrying out the persecution for Trajan, as Trajan was the emperor of Rome, and he wanted to persecute all of these Christians. Listen to what Pliny says. He says, I asked them directly if they were Christians. Those who persisted, I ordered away. But those who denied, they were or ever had been Christians. They worship both your image and the image of the gods, and they curse Christ. So Pliny sits back and says, don't worry. If they denounce Jesus, I'm making them worship you and denounce Jesus. That's what I'm doing, Trajan. But the letter gets even more interesting. He says, they used to gather on a stated day before dawn and sing to Christ as if he were a god. All the more I believed it necessary to find out what was the truth from two servant maids who were called deaconesses by means of torture. So Pliny looks up and he says, I got to get to the bottom of this. And this is how I'm going to get to the bottom of it. I'm going to bring these two young maids up here. They call them deacons in the church. But they're going to come up here and I'm going to torture them. And I'm going to figure out what you believe and why you believe. And I guarantee you at the end of it, I'll know everything there is to know. If I torture them, surely the lie will come out. Surely they'll retract. Surely they'll say he wasn't born. Surely they'll say he wasn't raised from the dead. Surely they'll say it's all a joke. This is what he finds out, though. Nothing more did I find than a disgusting, fanatical superstition. They wouldn't recant. They wouldn't recant. He says, tell me about Jesus. He's God. Why do you believe that? He rose from the grave. Can you imagine what they're enduring? As they're just answering honestly? He goes on to say, therefore, I stopped the examination and hastened to consult you. On account of the number of people endangered from many and all ages, all classes and both sexes already brought into the danger. You can hear it in his voice. It's worse than we thought, Trajan. There are Christians all over the place. And they believe this guy is God and rose from the dead. You hear it? What other logical conclusion can we come to at this point? The facts make it clear. He died. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in an embarrassing story. There is an empty tomb that we've been trying to explain for thousands of years. And the people believe that he showed up in appearances. How do we answer that? I love how Chuck Colson answers it. You ready? He was an aide to Nixon during the Watergate years. Listen to what he says. He goes, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten and tortured and stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. And Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me for 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I know it's anecdotal, but that is good, isn't it? What else can you do? I mean, what else can you do? This can't be a crazy conspiracy that these people were giving their lives to. They believed it. And I know what you're saying. Okay, Russell, you're saying the logical conclusion is that Jesus, by the power of God, rose from the dead, therefore substantiating his claims that he is God. that he is the man, that he is who he says he is, that he actually did die for the forgiveness of sins, that he did rise again to show victory over sin and death, and that I can put my faith and trust in him and be saved. Yes, that's the logical conclusion. And I know there's some other things out there. I know it. Because at the end of the day, I have to be completely honest with you. No one was in the tomb when his body started to shake. No one was in the tomb when he started to convulse and he sat up and life came back into his lungs. No one saw that. I give it to you. No one saw that. No one saw him take off those burial clothes. But all of the evidence, death, burial, an empty tomb, and multiple forms of appearances that people were willing to give their life to all line up to the fact that Jesus came out of that grave by the power of God. It's the logical conclusion. I know some of us might say, oh, they were all hallucinating. Psychiatrists say if you can get 500 people to say, have the same hallucination, that's a greater miracle than Jesus coming out of the grave. You say, oh, there's got to be another theory. I did read one a couple of weeks ago. It said Jesus had a long-lost twin brother. Showed up 33 years later and said, you know, I'm Jesus. People were buying it. Come on, right? Come on. At the end of the day, the only logical conclusion is that he is who he says he is. He did what he said he did. He rose from the dead, therefore validating the claims that he is God. So let me show you Lessing's ditch one more time. Can I show it to you one more time? Just so we can see it. Lessing's ditch says that there's the historical Jesus and there's the Christ of faith. Under the historical Jesus, we know he lived, we know he died, we know he was buried, we know he was put in a tomb and now it's empty, and that he had appearances that are validated by history, and these people believe they saw Jesus. The ditch is right there in the middle, which gets us to the Christ of faith. And on the Christ of faith, the logical conclusion is that he rose from the dead, that he is deity, he is God, and that he is the Christ, came to provide forgiveness for sin. Now listen to me. The only way to cross the ditch is by faith. It's the only way to cross the bridge. The only way to cross the ditch. You have to have faith. It's the same thing we've been saying for the last three messages, isn't it? There is a God, and in order for you to believe in him, it's going to take faith. Pastor Tim, and the wonderful job he's done the last three sermons, he's made it clear it's going to take faith to believe there is a God. It's going to take faith to believe that God created you for a purpose more than just our animalistic desires and tendencies in this temporal life. It's going to take faith to believe that even in our pain and our suffering, that there is a God over all of it who has a better plan than we can even imagine. It takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? And it takes faith to believe that that body convulsed as God was breathing life into it. And he came out of that tomb, and he is who he says he is. You say, Russell, there's no way I can cross the ditch. There's no way. It's impossible. I just don't have that faith. And let me just tell you this. I think we cross Lessing's ditch all the time. I think we cross Lessing's ditch all the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. One of them is flying. I have no earthly idea how the physics of flight actually work. No idea. I did take a physics class my senior year in high school, but that doesn't qualify me to know a whole lot. You know what I mean? Somehow I get on a plane and thousands of tons of metal, steel, and plastic relatively smoothly go down the runway, take off, go above the clouds, flies relatively smoothly, lands on the other side relatively smoothly, all the while I'm eating peanuts and drinking ginger ale. No idea. Nor do I want to know. It's better left. I get on the plane and I trust the fact that you're telling me that it's the safest mode of transportation. You're telling me that guys smarter than I am, they're at Boeing and other places, are building these jets that do this, that, and the other, and will send me up into the air safely. I trust you. Jumped over the ditch, didn't I? put the recline button on, lay me back, I'm good. Let me tell you another way that we cross Lessing's ditch all the time. Modern science. Modern science in the medical field, right? I mean, I've got a grandmother-in-law, my wife's grandmother, who's got a little heart issue. She's got a valve issue. And tomorrow morning, she's going to go to the doctor. And you know what they told her they're going to do to her heart? They're going to put a pig valve in there. And they're going to put a pig valve in her heart. Right? Like, do you get that? They're going to tell her not to eat anything before midnight tonight, after midnight tonight. They're going to put her in a gown. They're going to give her the loopy juice. And she's taking it all on faith that that pig valve is going to work tomorrow afternoon. Have no idea. Just take it on faith, don't we? Take it on faith. You say, well, there's different ways, Russell, that we do that. There's different ways we get on the plane. There's different ways that we embrace modern medicine. But this is it. You ready? Some of us get on the plane of Christianity because others got on it. Some of us embrace it because we've seen what Jesus has done in the lives of others, and we say, if it's true for them, I want it to be true for me, and I see what God has done in changing their life, and I want him to change my... Some of us get on the plane because others did it. Some of us get on the plane because we look back and say, look at the reliability, look at the history of flight. It's reliable, it's safe, I'm going to do that. Some of us get on the plane of Christianity because we look at it and say, for 2,000 years, there has never been one thing that can discredit Christ, God, His Word. Even the historians now, thousands of years later, are substantiating its claims. Some of us get on it because of that. It's just reliable, thousands of years. Others of us get on the plane only after we've taken that plane apart, piece by piece, bolt by bolt. And we want to know everything about it. We want to know how it works. We want to know the physics and this and that. And so we analyze the archaeological evidence and the historical evidence, and we do the form criticism and all of the things that go with it. And then after we piece it back together, we recognize He is who He says He is. He is God. Listen to me. I don't care what the journey is to get on the plane or to embrace Jesus Christ. Here's my challenge to you. Just make sure you're on the journey. Just make sure you're on the journey. If you think you need to take it apart piece by piece, listen to me. The story of Jesus can take it. Go for it. He can take it. It's proven that it can withstand the scrutiny. So no matter where you are, I encourage you not to look at Lessing's ditch and say, there's no way. I encourage you to say, there is a way. I've done it before. I can do it again. And if I have to take it apart piece by piece, I'll do it. For others of us who've already made the leap, I hope today is a great confirmation that the faith and trust we put in Jesus Christ is as solid as it has ever been. Let me pray for us. Father, I love you. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is God. He is who He says He is. And we know that from the facts of the resurrection. He came, He died, He was buried, there's an empty tomb, and He made appearances that can only be attributed to your power in raising Him from the dead. Therefore, our sins are paid for. Therefore, there is life and hope to be had if we will put our faith in Him. So God, no matter where we are on the journey, if we're fixing to take the leap, or if we're several steps behind it, or maybe we're already on the other side, that God, you would help us continue on that journey to know more and more that your Son Jesus is God and provides forgiveness. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.